session, we're going to be looking at the steps to the mission field. That is, mission field in its broadest sense of the word, as you'll see, ministry in its broadest sense of the word, how we get from where we're sitting at the moment into Christian work and ministry. Because here we sit, and we have a variety of different images in our minds as to what we're thinking about in terms of ministry, what we can perceive ourselves to be down the track doing somewhere, someplace. It may still have a kind of pith helmet appearance with safari kind of suit in the middle of Nowhereville, but it may be of a different kind of image we have in our heads as to, yes, that is where I would like to be or would be willing to be or know where I'm going. And how do I get from here to there? So that's what we're dealing with in this kind of session. And I've got to follow a pattern here. I've got five things I want to say, and the fifth one has six things under it. So the fifth one's the big one. I'm going to start back with the basic, and they're working through some sense of logical order in the decision-making process. The first step in the logical order is conversion. No, it's not just a matter of being pious and having to fill in all the letters and dot my I's and cross my T's. This actually is where we've got to start. Because if we're not talking about ministry that comes from the very basis of conversion, then we're not talking about the same thing. I mean, the word ministry just means service, and people can serve people in hundreds and different ways. We're starting about Christian ministry, and Christian ministry comes out of the gospel itself. The gospel is the call to ministry. The gospel is the call. It is, if you understand the gospel rightly, you can no longer be uninvolved in its proclamation. You may or may not turn out to be Billy Graham or in a pith helmet, but you must be committed to the ministry of the gospel. For any understanding of the gospel that doesn't lead you committed to the ministry of that gospel, I'd suggest, is a false understanding of the gospel. It comes out from there. I must not require some other extra call in order to be committed to the ministry of the gospel. Oh, I may need another call, depending on the way I view calling from traditions, as Don was saying. I may need another call to go to this particular ministry as opposed to that one or this one, but from the point of view of being in the ministry, in the ministry of the gospel, the very conversion is where it comes from. It's my understanding of the gospel itself. It is not something that terminates on me. It is something that if I have understood and truly been converted by, then I am for it for others as well. It's got to go beyond. It's got to go out. Second, they get longer as they go, these points. Second, sanctification. And again, it's not just a piety that I feel in this august body. I've got to fill in all the details. It's important. Once converted, I must seek to grow in godliness. That is part of conversion. It flows out of conversion, as ministry does. It flows out of conversion, that I seek to become like Christ. That I seek to grow to that position that Christ will present me in the last day, pure and spotless and blameless. It's not an optional extra for Christians. The Katoomba Youth Convention this year is actually going to be, in 86, on the subject of holiness, on our pursuit, on our turning our minds, our hearts, our lives to growing in Christ-likeness of character. Sanctification, holiness, growing in godliness is fundamental to, again, a Christian understanding of the gospel, to Christianity. And ministry is a subset of that. Ministry is an aspect of growing in godliness. As I grow like Christ, I cannot help but grow in concern for other people's salvation. For that is very Christ-like, isn't it? I must be willing to make myself other person-centred as Christ was. I must have that mind of Christ in Philippians 2, which lays aside myself in order to save others. I can never save them in the way Christ does as a propitiation for their sins, but I can save them in the proclamation of that gospel about Christ's propitiation, about Christ's work on the cross. And indeed, the ministry is involved in the salvation of people, in saving people with the gospel. But it comes out of our growing Christ-likeness of character. Now, I need to see it as a subset of holiness for a couple of reasons. One is because, sorry for its truth, but there are consequences of it that I want to draw your attention to. One is that it avoids the problem of first and second class Christians, which is a very real problem once we start dealing with ministry. And especially if you start talking about overseas missionary kind of ministry. Because there are Christians and super Christians and super spiritual Christians and missionaries. And it really kind of, the non-Christians say there are men, women and clergymen. But the Christians tend to think that there is something and that you will actually be a better, bigger, greater Christian if you are in full-time ministry. And that's not right. You see, what's happened then is that ministry has been made first and holiness has been made a subset of it. It's the other way around. Holiness is the fundamental. What Christ fundamentally wants of you and me is to be holy and righteous and pure and spotless and blameless. That's fundamental. And that is available and open and challenged to all Christians. The particular ministries which we express our holiness through do not give us any greater standing in the presence of God or the sight of God. We mustn't get distracted by that. Because not only do we need to encourage you to press on in developing ministries, we also need, from time to time, to discourage you from taking up a particular ministry to which you're unsuited. But because people have put ministry as the ultimate way of being holy, they then find that discouragement insufferable. They really will not take the hint, the clue, the gentle word, or the loving direction. But keep on pressing on to do things that God has not suited or equipped them to. And so, we must see our sanctification, conversion, sanctification, number three. The holiness that gives rise to ministry is this servant mentality. Is the perception of ourselves as servants of Christ and, for his sake, servants of others. God has done us a great kindness in bringing it out today. Our motives are unfortunately never pure, not in this world. And if you wait until you have a pure motivation of service alone, then I suspect not many, if any, would ever become ministers. In any kind. But it is that mentality that puts yourself out for other people's salvation, that is concerned for the other, which is the springboard of Christian ministry. It is the willingness of which we speak. Peter in 1 Peter 5 speaks on the subject of eldership again as that particular pattern of ministry and says, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's suffering and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." Willingness. Very important facet. That this is something I want to do. I am willing to do. I am willing to be a servant of other people for Christ's sake. That is how Paul saw himself in that famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. Once you perceive that you're a servant, you perceive yourself as willing and ready to be put out. Well, not put out to pasture, that happens too. Put out for the other person's interests. That you are going to be living your life in other people's benefits and ways. And that mentality, which we won't be going into at great length now here, that mentality is crucial. Because it is that mentality that enables you to give up a profession, enables you to give up the comforts of Australia, enables you to give up all kinds of things in your life that you may like, your holiday home and your fast car, or your motorbikes and your television set. It enabled you to give up your nights and your mornings and your afternoons. It enabled you to give up anything and everything ultimately for the sake of other people's salvation, even to give up your life for it, as Christ himself did on the cross. It's that servant mentality. But in particular, because it's coming out of the gospel, it's the servant mentality for other people's salvation that we have in mind. There are many ways in which you can serve a person. There are many ways in which you can serve a person that is appropriately Christian. Putting band-aids on people's cut knees. Looking after their books. Filling in their tax forms. Wouldn't mind a few of you to serve me in that area of life sometime. There's all kinds of ways in which you can serve a person that is appropriately Christian. But we are talking about fundamentally Christian service. And the fundamental Christian service is to see a person saved, is to be concerned for their soul and eternity, is to have them know Christ as their Lord and Saviour, and to grow in the godliness that God has planned for them to walk in. That is the fundamental service mentality of the gospel. The fourth step, knowing myself as saved by the Lord and seeking to grow in godliness, I have developed this sense of wanting to serve people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fourth area is, what gifts have I got and need is there? I put the two together purposely because they are so closely related in Scripture and in idea. And I warn you especially of spending a long time in navel gazing to try and estimate your gifts. There is a tendency, once the doctrine of gifts come up, that people say, now what gifts have I got? And then you turn inwards and are never seen again. If you want to know what gifts you've got, look around for what needs there are and have a go at fulfilling them. You'll soon find out if you have the gift or not. People will tell you if you haven't. And hardly anyone ever will if you have. So if they haven't said anything, then work on no news is good news and press on. That is a dreadful thing, assessment of where Christians are at, but I am sorry to say, all too true. But if you want to know the method of your gifts, look at the needs and have a go. It's the only way you can ultimately find out. Putting them into practice. Because we're not talking about gifts I have intrinsically. We have gifts that God has given me to use. Gifts in the Bible are all about using them. And so to have this marvellous gift that is never used is not the habit at all. The needs, then, we need to be looking at to work out how we could do what. Well, what Helen Rosevere did to us at the Katoomba Youth Convention, no one should ever do to anybody, should they? Brutalised us and so forth. But what she did was to show us the massive needs of the gospel in the world today. There are more needs for the gospel than our minds can cope with, let alone our emotions. And so it's a question of looking around and saying, well, what can I do? And don't spend all day and all your lifetime trying to answer the question. Have a try at some. Push ahead. Develop. Look. Do. Act. Take place. In our 4 o'clock session, 3 o'clock session this afternoon, we'll be talking about training in terms of the colleges and training. And David Cook and Peter Jensen are here with us all day. And they're the principal of two of our colleges here in Sydney and can be talking to us about it. But we've also put it as training in church now, because you don't have to wait till you go to college or wait till you come out of college before you can actually start training and doing now and being involved in discovering the needs and your gifts. It's something that can be done right now. If you can't see it around about you now, you won't see it on the other side of the world then. Look at the needs that are around about you and start trying to find the gifts that God has given you by putting them into practice. Look at the opportunities, but the needs are massive. And the opportunities are great. Again, Helen is very kind to us in a funny, perverse fashion. In that we hear about these great needs and then you keep being told, but the door's closed there, but you can't get in there, but you need a PhD in there, and you've got to be able to speak five languages here, and say, oh, well, the needs are great, but there's no opportunities. Helen keeps on saying, of course there are opportunities. You can go anywhere, provided you don't mind not coming back. And other crude, terrible things that stir your minds and leave you befuddled as to know that she couldn't possibly be serious, although you have a suspicion she is. We do need to be looking, though, at the opportunities. And the opportunities for Australians are, again, enormous. We have tremendous privileges and strengths which are not being used. We are wealthy, highly educated, Western people who do not have the stigma of coming from America or England. There are countries in this world, like Pakistan, which are closed to missionaries from most parts of the world, but except to Australians, because of the whole British Empire of all things. There is a country that almost only Australians can walk into. But we can walk into with an Australian passport as a missionary and be accepted in a Muslim land. Being an Australian has enormous missionary privilege. However, as a nation, we have one of the lowest rates of sending missionaries of any so-called Christian nation in the world. It's very sad. Amongst the international student ministries, of which I therefore know something in part, it is almost scandalous how poor the Australian universities have been in producing missionaries. Especially when you look at it internationally, we are one of the worst. Third and fourth world countries do better than we do in sending out missionaries from our universities. It's astonishing and dreadful. Gifts and needs. We have tremendous gifts and needs. Tremendous needs around about us. Great gifts are ours, really, but we've got to look at the opportunities. Now, you'll follow down through that as we go through our day in the electives, and here are some of the things that are available, especially in that second elective, although the first ones are the denominations, and each of them will bring out something of the need, something of the opportunities, and you've got to search around and look and find out and press ahead and try. But don't try and work it out by sitting still. The fifth area I want to speak about is, and this is the one where you've got 6 points under it, is in what fellowship am I going to minister? In what fellowship am I going to minister? Now, it is possible to minister alone. Say, okay, that's it. Off I go. As soon as I see somebody converted, I'm now in fellowship, and so that the aloneness soon ends. Unless I'm going to leave, as soon as I meet one convert, press on to the next town. Most ministry takes place in the context of fellowship. It's aimed at fellowship. It's aimed at building fellowship and establishing fellowship. And it works with partners in the gospel. Paul is a singular character in the New Testament, isn't he? Outside Jesus, he is the most striking personality, I would think, of the New Testament. Oh, Peter may be, but you learn so much of Paul, don't you? But when you read his epistles carefully, he's never alone. He's always travelling with people. Well, he was in Athens for a little while, and he couldn't stand it, so he went down the marketplace and started preaching. But apart from that, he's hardly ever alone. He's always got friends, and he's always sending greeting to friends and thanking them for sending him money or asking for prayer support for his and telling them the prayer he's praying for them. Even someone who has such a singular, aloof, alone kind of ministry as the Apostle Paul is in partnership with people in the gospel all the time and thanks God for their partnership. What pattern of ministry are we going to? What fellowship will we be in? The fellowship's important in the encouragement of our gifts and appointment, selection, choosing, training of us for ministry. Who is it that we will move with? Well, naturally, your primary church is a key element of that fellowship, isn't it? But it goes beyond that because as we go out of ministry, we tend to leave that church very frequently. And so we've got to work out which church or which denomination of churches or which interdenominational movement and the like am I going to move with, and which team, or am I going to be in interdenominational work, am I going to go into a church planting work, am I going alone, will I go married or single, will I, and the whole range of these issues come up. So under this general topic of how I'm going to be doing what I'm going to be doing, 6 points. A, I'll go for ABC so as not to confuse ourselves here, because that's what's written here, and I'll confuse myself if I try and translated. A, and again this is a logical order. The first big hurdle to work out in your mind is, am I going as a full-time worker or a part-time worker or a professional who will do it just on the side? You know, I'm going out as an engineer, a teacher, a doctor, and I will do Christian ministry as opportunity gives. By part-time worker, I mean someone who's going to take a part-time job. I'm going to do 3 days a week engineering, and then the rest of the week I'll just use for Christian ministry. A full-time worker, I mean I'm going to be fully supported by other means than my labour to do Christian ministry. Now, I think that's one of the big questions. That is, in a sense, the big one to start with. How am I perceiving? What am I heading towards? There are particular advantages in ministering as a professional person. That is, being in the occupation, being an engineer. Can I pick on the engineers for a little while? Is that all right? Think nicely about them? Yes. There are advantages in ministering like that. You're not dependent upon anybody else and can choose your way through life, where you go, when you go, to what mission. You don't have to rely upon other people agreeing with you. It's got that independence. There are kinds of ministries that require support. There are all kinds of ministries in third world countries where engineers are needed to support the ongoing work of the Christian church. That's true in, say, secretaries. Accountants in third world churches where those kinds of skills are not as well developed. It's great help to go out there and give assistance to the Christians in different contexts. Agriculturalists go out and work in training people in agriculture, desperate needs in certain parts of the world, and as you go doing it, so you can share the gospel. It is true too that as you go doing certain kinds of ministries like that, you open up the possibilities for other people. The medical profession has had a great tradition of founding a Christian hospital, Christian medical work in a particular context, and because it is a Christian medical centre, the population comes into it, so the Christians in the local area can share the gospel with people waiting in outpatients and the like. Much opening up of work has been done through people like that. And there is also the advantage of being able to get into certain countries which will not accept you if you care to go as a missionary, as a Bible teacher, as an evangelist or church planter, where the door is just shut. But if you dare to go in as an engineer and show them how to get the oil out of their ground, they'll welcome you with open arms, even though they know you're going to be sharing the gospel after hours and on weekends. So there are certain reasons why people may stay in their occupation and seek to develop a ministry. However, the great problem always with it is that the quality and quantity of the saving ministry is reduced by the amount of time and effort and labour you put into your occupation. The longer you spend mending your nets, the less time you've got for actually getting the word out. It is unlikely that someone who wishes to sell a product will employ salesmen who are going to spend 40 crucial hours every week working at a different job. That's a strange way to recruit salesmen. That's a strange way of getting your product out. Christians are diligent in their work, and they should be because the Bible teaches us to be. That's part of godliness. Therefore, because we're so diligent in our work, many a country loves to have us because we work so well, we tend to be too exhausted to put the exercise, the enterprise, the energy into preaching the gospel when we're there. There is a great problem for us. There is a sense in which we feel, especially in the Western world, that we need to gain acceptance. And so they won't listen to me unless I'm an engineer or unless I'm a university lecturer and so on. My experience, that is a nonsense. That is a rationalisation. People listen to the truth because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their life and because it's the truth. That's what it's got to do with. Your standing ultimately makes no difference. Your standing in the community, the example of godliness is the key there. Not that you are a lawyer or something. That really is not the way the gospel goes forward. Now, what we must move for as much as we can, whenever and wherever we can, is committing ourselves to more time and more energy in the actual teaching and proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ, of communicating the word of God. In Hinduism, people come into relationship with the supernatural through yoga and the like, through meditation and the In Christianity, people come into contact with God, which Hinduism, of course, doesn't do for you. In Christianity, people come into contact with a true and living God through his word proclaimed, the word of the cross. Any distraction to the teaching and proclamation and explanation of the word of God is a distraction to the salvation of people. If it is something that is going to contribute to the teaching and preaching of the word of God, well, then that's marvellous, isn't it? And there are all kinds of things like, say, Missionary Aviation Fellowship, which is not directly itself in the preaching of the gospel, but makes the preaching of the gospel possible in all kinds of places and ways that we would never be able to reach otherwise. There is a place for that support ministry because it is supporting the preaching of the word. But when it becomes a distraction from the preaching of the word, when it becomes a replacement to the preaching of the word, then indeed the devil has had his day. And the great snare we have is because of our materialism that we actually want to hang on to our careers as long as we possibly can. And so here is the rationalisation for us that is available. Now there's a problem area, and I want to push you towards the ministry of the word. Can I say, I'm not limiting it down though to getting a dog collar on, any more than a pith helmet. It can be doing in children's work, it can be doing scripture teaching in schools, it can be running youth camps, it can be, there's any numbers of ways in which people, in contexts and situations in which people can be preaching the word, aren't there? From the pastoral ministry to church planting to village evangelism to there's any numbers of ways, being a university worker, being a student worker, there are hundreds of alternatives, teaching women in the community, doing the amongst the western suburbs, the large pockets of suburbs out there where there's single mothers at home locked up with children going fairly out of their brain, and the mothers are too. And there's any number of opportunities of door-to-door evangelism, of selling Bibles, of working through agencies like Scripture Union or IVF. I'm not limiting it down to church, but I'm saying it's getting the word out. Because that is God's saving agency in the world. And that's what we want to work at contributing towards. And the more, the better. Second thing then is training. Sorry, no, let me go back to the first. There are two problems I failed to mention. One problem is insecurity. I'll come to it again, but leaving your job to go into full-time word preaching of its various forms really questions your security, doesn't it? You really are casting your boat out on the waters once you start doing that. And that is a great problem for us. And the family will come in with enormous hostility, even Christian families. And the whole prejudices about ministry rise up from the most extraordinary quarters as people will beg you and plead with you not to do it. There is a second problem which I'll touch on now and we'll come back to it. And that is the whole question of women and marriage. We'll deal with marriage in a few moments briefly. But it raises the enormous issue, and of course there's an elective on it this afternoon about women, but the girl who gives herself to a full-time ministry of the word, what happens when she moves into being married and have children? It's a sensitive and very difficult issue. All right, we'll come back to it. Training. If the ministry you are aiming for is supporting and teaching and preaching the word of God, then humanly speaking, the quality of the future depends on the quality of your training. And the training, I take it, is in four areas. First and foremost, godliness. Secondly, stretching your mind and abilities. Thirdly, finding acceptance with the people you're going to minister. And fourthly, developing skills, practical skills. By the third one, I mean, if you're going to minister with the Baptist Union, you've got to do enough training for the Baptist Union to say, yes, he is an acceptable person. By the second one, I mean stretching your mind to understand the word of God, to be the teacher that Don was speaking of. By the fourth one, the skills, I think just the practicalities of knowing how to do things. That's very minor. It's there, but it's very minor. That's a reverse order for what most people put, I may say. Most put them the other way around completely, but I won't go into defence of it unless you want to ask me questions about it sometime later. Godliness, stretching your mind to understand the word of God, acceptance. Now, that will influence which college you go to, but we'll do that 3 o'clock this afternoon and in Bible teaching and so on. The third thing is which field to go to, which mission field to go to. Now, again, people have this on a very high on their priority list, and I'm pushing it further and further down. Whether you go full-time or part-time is much more significant than whether you go to Leichhardt or Haberfield. But most people I know pray earnestly over the question of Leichhardt or Haberfield and never think twice about doing it full time. Doesn't matter where you are people everywhere. You can only minister to so many people in any context, in any place. And a person is a person. There's no difference with God in that regard, no partiality. It really matters little. I know a man who spent 3 years waiting for God to tell him which country to go to. Didn't do anything for it. Would have been lovely if he just actually got out and preached to someone else during those 3 years. Which country you go to is a very small moment. There are arguments for strategy, of saying we should go to places where we can reach most easily, where we're not going to waste enormous amounts of time, because we're ill-equipped to, for varieties of reasons. We head for groups from which we can spread out to other groups and other groups. But then there's also arguments for inefficiency, leaving the 99 behind and going after one. People are people. And it really has not got an enormous amount of importance. It's like reading the Bible. I know people who spend an enormous amount of time trying to work out which part to read. You know, it really doesn't matter all that much. Get reading. Which people to minister to doesn't really matter all that much. Just get ministering. People are in need everywhere. What we need is availability and flexibility and openness to go as the opportunities arise. There is, though, we need to avoid the romantic mythology that unfortunately has been created for us by 19th century missionary movement, which was a wonderful movement of God, but which pictured us in pith helmets in jungle places. And the missionary strategist today can assure us that you always get more money if you can get someone in amongst the cannibals than if you ask them to work in amongst rich middle-class urban dwellers in some country like, you know, France or somewhere like that. It's very much harder to get the missionary dollar out of the Christian. But a cannibal, you know, a bloke who's going to face a cannibal, give him money. Look at the fact that down there he doesn't need much money, he just needs a very thick hide, is a small moment, you see. It has the romance of the mission. And it's reflected even in this week. It's interesting the electives you've chosen. Hardly any have chosen the ethnic Australians. Which is a very interesting fact, because one of the great strategies for the gospel that you can see in being an Australian today is the mission field has arrived on our doorstep. We're spending all this money getting overseas to speak to people who live just around the corner. But it doesn't fit into our romance of missionary work. To actually set yourself up as a missionary in Leichhardt, you know, I'd prefer to go to Italy. That's absurd, isn't it, really? And we've got to avoid that kind of romantic thinking about people are people. We look to our resources, I think. Do you already speak a foreign language? Well, that's a good guide that God has given you a gift, doesn't it? And as good guide as the kind of areas to look at. You've got a passport that works in certain parts of the world? Well, that's a good guide, isn't it? You have a rapport with a particular kind of person? Well, that's a good guide. And it's looking to the needs and your gifts. And if you can say, well, look, one person's like any other person to me, you say, all right, just go along to your church, fellowship, or whatever it is that you want to, and say, I'm ready, I'm willing, where do you want us to go? And leave it to other people to know where it's best to deploy the troops. Just press on and minister. But which fellowship you're going out with is important. You see, what a fellowship does for you is it provides a platform. And what they also do for you is they charge you money to get onto it. They build a platform from which you can preach the gospel. But as you climb the steps, they charge you a fee. And say, if you're going to get up on our platform to preach, then this is what you must do. There's nothing for nothing in the world. The alternative is to go completely independent and build your own platform. That's what you can do if you want to. But 99 out of 100 people in Christian ministry climb up on the hundreds and thousands of platforms that have been previously built, because independents have always been building them, and there's more platforms now than there are speakers on them. So they're all there. There are the denominational platforms. There are the interdenominational platforms. And within that denominational ones, there are the church ones and there are the non-church ones. You see, you can be like John Chapman, he works in the Department of Evangelism. You can be like me, I work as a university chaplain. You can be like a pastor of our church, Derek Howe, he works as a parish clergyman. We're all working as ministers of the gospel, we're all working in the Church of England, But we're all working in different platforms within the Church of England. So a denomination will have all kinds of different platforms, and every time you climb up on the platform, they're going to ask you for a fee. Now, that's because there's nothing for nothing. No such thing as a free lunch. Must grasp hold of that. It's true in Christian ministry. Now, the advantage of the platform is the position it gives you. The stipend, the salary it pays you, the superannuation, the care they give to you, the training they provide for you, the audience they provide for you. Now, there's a whole range of advantages for being on a platform. They will take you across the mission field and plant you there. They will give you the language skills. They do things for you that are marvellous. But they will want from you, of course, that you are loyal to them and that you are exercising the ministry they want done. And that what you want to do and what they want to do are going to be the same kinds of things. You can hardly stand on their platform and condemn them. You must accept their training so that you have their qualification, so that you're acceptable to them, and accept their pattern and strategy of ministry. And so you really are going to have great difficulties if you want to work with the Australian Baptist Missionary Society and baptise infants. There's a problem. See, there's a platform fee for getting on that missionary society. Very important platform fee. You've got to give up baptising babies. You say, well, I actually never thought I would baptise babies. Well, that's an easy platform for you to work on. The fee's not going to cost you much, is it? There's the kind of platform fee. But everyone has it. If you ever think that it's going to cost you nothing to get on the platform, think again. You've been deceived. In fact, I'd be very wary of that one. It all costs. So which platform do you climb up on? Number A, 111. Climb up on one that you agree with theologically. Because that's what we're on about here, you see. It's a doctrine of God. And if you are not in agreement doctrinally, then you are bound to have costs that are too high to pay. So look at the doctrinal basis of any group. Scripture Union, want to work in Scripture Union, Scripture Union, look at the doctrinal basis of it. Want to work for IVF, look at the Bible Society, look at the doctrinal basis. If you're not in agreement there, you're bound to have a fight down the track. And most likely you're going to be tipped off the platform. Hopefully when the trap door opens, there won't be a noose around your neck. Then look at the pragmatics of it. Where are they working? Are they working in the area I want to work in? I mean, if I really am committed to reaching the Indonesians, there's not much point climbing up on the European Christian Mission platform. You look to where they're looking. That may be one of the ways in which you decide which platform to get on. How do they undertake their ministry? Is it along a pattern which is so fixed and rigid that doesn't fit in with my personality or my ways of working? Well, then obviously it's going to cause me problems down the track, isn't it? How do they undertake their working? And am I in good standing with them? What do I need to do to be in good standing with them? They're the kinds of practical. But then look at the finances. When we are young and idealistic, we think, oh, the money will never matter. It'll all look after itself. It looks after itself. You must examine what is their financial structure. Part and parcel of the platform is they're going to provide for me to do the job. What are they going to provide for me? How much of what, when? Now, I mustn't be greedy and materialistically oriented, as Don was rightly saying, but I mustn't be stupid either, and just assume on the graciousness of Christian people, because that is something singularly lacking in some Christian people. The financial structures are very different. You see, sometimes you climb up on a platform and then you find out you've got to raise all your own support. So I could have built my own platform on that basis. Some of them you say, yeah, climb up on our platform and God will just provide for your needs. We won't. Have faith. Now, that may be a structure of missionary giving a missionary society wants to follow, and if that's their choice, that's their choice. But it's good to know that before you climb up on the platform, isn't it? It may be they say, we will look after you from you know, the cradle you're at the moment to the grave. Now, that's all very well, but you need to check out, are they a society that's likely to be able to afford to do that? And tell your friends. And to weigh up the advantages of the denominations and interdenominational movement. It's a hard issue, but it'll come out, and I'm sure, in the electives on the day. Two other issues then. I'm up to E. Marriage and F, distractions. I thought I'd put those two together. But E, marriage. I presume some of you are interested in this topic, and so it's worth mentioning. You marry for life, not for ministry. You must marry a person, not a minister. But your marriage always affects your ministry as well. And that's the high significance of marriage in the 1 Timothy 3 passage, isn't it? Very important, ruling the household well and things like marriage always affects your ministry as well. For the men, there is a great saying of Thomas Brown last century where he said that your wife will either double or halve your ministry, nothing else. Either one or the other. Either double or halve your ministry. For the women, it changes the very character and nature of the ministries that are available to you. Instead of being in the extensive community ministry, it moves you to the intensive family ministry. It doesn't move you out of ministry, it just changes the focus of your ministry into a home and a household and into three or four very important little children who are wholly and solely responsible for you in a way in which no part of a community ever is. It's a marvellous ministry, but it is a significant change and shift in the orientation and direction of it. There is no better preparation for that, I suggest to you, than being in full-time extensive public ministry. But there's no point entering into marriage thinking it's not going to make that significant shift. The Christian, 1 Corinthians 7 teaches us, is liberated from my new word, mariolatry. It's not very far different from mariolatry. It's got an extra R in it. We're also liberated from mariolatry as well, you'll be glad to know, but we are liberated from mariolatry because we perceive and understand that the ultimate marriage is between Christ and his church, and that we are being presented as the bride of Christ on the last day, and our human marriages are but for this time. And therefore it becomes a real choice for Christians to be single, especially if they have such a gift. People are keen to pray for gifts. There's one that you may be keen, because Paul wishes that others had it. There is real advantage in being single in ministry. He who runs alone runs fastest. And many a place, many a way of ministry that could not really be conducted, especially itinerant ministries, with family commitments. There is a real choice that we need to hold before people. There are, of course, disadvantages in being single in terms of the loneliness of our own hearts and lives and the lack of support and fellowship. But we need to weigh it up as a choice and not just assume that it's irrelevant. Nor must we assume that getting married will have no effect on our ministry. For women, it will change the direction of it fundamentally. From the extensive to the intensive. Not fundamentally, it's still the same ministry. It's serving the person. But for men, it doubles or halves it, depending on his wife and her support. In choosing a marriage partner, it affects us as well. For if that is true, then we are wise to choose someone whose heart's desire and direction for the ministry of the gospel is the same as ours. I know it's always right if we marry a Christian, and it's never wrong to marry a Christian who's not a relative of yours and who's unmarried and is of the opposite sex. I know that's the case. However, there are wiser choices and stupider choices. And wisdom has to do with the unity and the godliness they have and the desires they have. And so, to marry someone who hasn't got the same desires for the spread of the gospel in the world will immediately debilitate the ministry that you are seeking to exercise. However, it's got to do with desires, not what they're doing. Girls, don't marry a fellow because he's going to become a missionary, because he may fail the medical and not be a missionary. You can't get there that way. But if he really has his heart's desire on the cause of going overseas for the gospel, then even though he fails the medical and spends the rest of his time in Australia, he will be at the missionary rallies, he'll be at the missionary prayer meetings, he'll be organising the funds for missionaries and writing to them and encouraging them, and so your life and ministry will still be there, won't it? You know, may not be one of the goers, you may be one of the senders, but you'll be still involved in them. If you marry a person who's not even interested in missionaries, well then built into your life is a frustration. Isn't that right? So it's got to do with having the same desires and goals for ministry. The sixth one, F, distractions. There are three great areas of distraction. One is your family, because families want the best for their children. In fact, they want more for their children than they wanted for themselves. And if your family are not utterly committed to the cause of the gospel, then they will not want you to be involved in gospel work, because they don't think that's the best. And those who love you the most, and whose loving families are most loving and kind, are often the most difficult when it comes to preaching the gospel, because they want the best for you. And their perception of the best for you and your perception is in disagreement. You really have to be able to persuade them that they have raised you properly and to have confidence in your decisions and press on. Then there are friends, and the worst ones there are the Christian ones, who are not equally committed to the gospel, because they will discourage you. But then there is the real third distraction, that is unbelief. So, well, I haven't got that one. Well, time will tell. Time will tell. The two areas that attack us are materialism and marriage. And it's got to do with our unbelief. We really have heard the word of God and have grown up, but now the cares and entanglements, the attractions, allurements, the riches and the problems of life will choke out the word. So that is the unbelief of the parable of the sower, isn't it? And you say, yes, I want to go and do this. I am so committed to the word of God. I want to live my life to the proclamation of the word of God. Whatever it is, as a Sunday school teacher in the western suburbs, as a scripture teacher down in the southern suburbs, as an evangelist over in Argentina, as a student worker in Africa, as a minister in Brisbane, or whatever it may turn out to be, as a secretary to a church leader in Africa. I mean, wherever I want to be committed to that. But I've got to marry Johnny. And Johnny's all that really matters. And he's not really interested in those things. Well, that's where the rubber hits the road as to whether you are. Or I want to do all those things, but I'm a solicitor. And I've got my practice set up now. And I just want to make my contribution as a solicitor. And, you know, they don't need solicitors in other parts of the world very much. And my practice is actually taking me too much time now to teach Sunday school. There is the unbelief. Careerism, that materialistic careerism. And therefore you see how staying a professional and going on the mission field is a halfway for unbelievers. Needn't be that. You can be doing it because you're genuinely supporting the gospel. You don't see that you've got a gift of a teacher, but you can support the teachers. But for many people, it's the soft option out of actually doing it. And usually, they never even make it on the mission field, those ones. When I talk to Christian med students here at New South Wales University, every one of them wants to be a medical missionary. I've ever met one who's come as a Christian to first year university to do medicine who doesn't want to be a missionary. Isn't that extraordinary? I've been here 11 years and I know three missionaries from the medical faculty, which has something like 12% of its students Christian. You'll excuse me if I just say I'm a little cynical these days when first-year students tell me they want to be medical missionaries. It's the soft option out of actually doing it. But, dear friends, there are a few that are out there doing it. Let's see the other side as well. And marriage is also the one that I've seen the girls turn aside on. It's a very difficult one. Jesus said to a man who said, I will follow you wherever you go, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. Those words weigh very heavily, aren't they? You thought Helen Rosevere was bad, you should check out what Jesus says.